It says, as oft as you do it. The word oft is a time word, simply indicating that there is a day or a time set aside by believers to do this that is before us this evening. It is a remembrance feast. Before we begin, however, it is appropriate for each of us to be assured of the filling of the Spirit, and there are many warnings given in the Scriptures for believers who come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. If there's any word that should ring in your mind when you walk in these doors and see the Lord's Supper prepared before you, it's the word anaxios. That Greek word means, and is translated unworthily, but it really means unconfessed sin. It means that our worth is only as worthy as we are in fellowship with the Lord. Our lack of worth is based on the fact that we come to the Lord's Supper with sin in our lives, and that we have refused to utilize the rebound or confession technique, and therefore, with unconfessed sin, we are blatantly saying, in effect, that it doesn't matter to me what the Lord's Supper represents, because honestly, you cannot remember in the spiritual light of what we are to experience this evening if you're out of fellowship. The discipline, of course, is severe. There are areas of compounded discipline upon the believer. The most compounded that I know of is to come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. So the private time that we have, especially this evening, is imperative. It's important for each of us to be prepared, both academically, but more important than that, spiritually. With that, let's look to the Lord in a few moments of silence. We are thankful, our Father, for this time that is before us this evening. We're grateful for thyself and thy presence. We thank thee for the relationship that we have with thy Son, our Savior. We're here this evening to worship. We're here to recall to our minds our relationship to him and certainly our relationship to thee. We praise thee for this precious time together in Christ's name. Amen. I think I am finally getting through, at least in part, to some pastors throughout the United States. Every so often I hear where someone admits that he has talked to someone else who was here during the pastor's conference, and when they experience the entire service being set aside for the communion service, now, they were quite impressed. One of the men that was here during that time said to me, I think I'm going to have to go back and do some serious thinking about how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then from time to time, I talk to different pastors, not necessarily about this subject, but it does come up. And I was recently talking to one, and he had encouraged me that he still remembers that time that we had together during the pastor's conference. That, to me, is the norm, by the way. He thought it was something exceptional. That is something that we enjoy at least once a month. And I don't know why that many churches do not have this as an integral part of their worship service. Well, we do, and I feel that it's precious to us as believers. I'm a little bit disturbed from time to time that not as many as I would like to see turn out. I'd like to see the place completely full, all the membership here that is available, because this is a solemn time for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are continuing our study during the communion service in that section that we left off last month, and that is in John chapter 14. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to that section, and we'll just simply continue with the time that we have for this evening. There are many discourses that our Lord gave during the ministry of the few years that he was here. And in those few years and during those discourses, to me there is nothing more profound than the Upper Room Discourse. We have the Olivet Discourse, we have the Upper Room Discourse, and we have various others. You have, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. You have other things that our Lord said, but this particular section deals with not only the individuals that lived during the time of our Lord in his incarnation to the point of his physical death, but it also takes in view and considers us. For when you read the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John, our Lord made reference directly to not only those that would believe in him presently, but for those as well that are going to believe in him, and that includes us. So it's always good for us to know that our Lord had us personally in mind in some of the areas of his discourses. This particular passage that we have been studying from John chapter 14 deals not only with the immediate need or the questions that had arisen in the minds of his disciples, but questions that we have as well. Apparently, there was some difficulty, and we've already studied this, so I'll go rather quickly, especially to bring you up to date contextually, concerning certain things that he had said in the 13th chapter. And so he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Do not let your mind or your heart be confused, that is, troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Or literally, "You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places." The many dwelling places refer, of course, to the places that are being set aside for us as believers. Not only for them who believed in times past, but for all believers who make up the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 2, in those dwelling places, "If it were not so," he said, "I would have told you." But in effect, he's saying, "I'm telling you there is a place being prepared for you. And that place is even now being prepared for each of us." Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." One of the aspects of communion is remembering our Lord not only in his spiritual sacrifice, but then you remember it says, "This do in remembrance of me until I come." So the time of our doing this, the time of our remembering our Lord in this manner, will terminate at the rapture. But you see, that becomes then a reminder of the fact and an anticipation of the fact that our Lord is going to return for us as believers. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have died." But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then, and he goes on and says, "For the Lord shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air." And then he concludes, and I love this, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It is a comfort for us to know that our Lord one day will come in the clouds, and we will be caught up together to meet him. And so a part of the communion service is not only a blending of our love for each other, that's the oneness of the body described in the Ephesian letter, not only our united effort in worshiping God and directing praise and adoration toward him for his supply of our so great salvation, not only is it directed to the Father and reflecting our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in that salvation we enjoy, not only are those things in mind, but also the benefits that we have as believers, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the other 40 things that accompany salvation, the protocol plan of God, the divine assets set aside from eternity past. All of this, of course, is a part of that entire plan, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, his enabling power living in and through us to fulfill the protocol plan, but then to climax the whole thing, waiting for that day when he shall take us to be with himself, and we'll be with him forevermore. No more sorrow, no more tears. There will be no unhappiness in heaven for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were confused. They had questions. They asked him questions. He gave them answers that were pertinent, and then sometimes he did not answer their questions simply because of the fact that they did not have enough information to understand the answer to the question. You know, a lot of times we ask questions and we don't know how deep the answer is. We may have a question that is rather surfaced. In other words, the question is based on what we know of the surface, and the one that has the answer may have all the depths regarding just what we scratch the surface in questioning. And so often what we should do in dealing with other people with that regard, incidentally, is just give them the degree of the question that was asked. For example, refer to when children ask questions regarding their origin and things as such. You don't go into all the ramifications. Well, our Lord did the same thing. He understood there were certain things they could understand. And yet there were things that even if he had answered their questions, they would not understand. He gave them what was necessary for the immediate answer to their question. So this is really an immediate question, answer to their question. Now you can see that even Thomas is further confused. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. And how do we know the way? And so, of course, Jesus said, and this is probably one of the most quoted verses in the entirety of God's Word, especially when witnessing, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except, or but, by means of, through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and now, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, of course, Philip comes on the scene and he says, as we studied last time, show us the Father, and that's sufficient. That's enough for us. Well, you see, the Lord could have gone into a great discourse on this subject. You know as well as I that there are many, many passages that tell us very clearly that for anyone to see the Father would be immediate consumption, would be immediate death. Well, he doesn't even go into that. He just simply says to them, has it been so long that you've not known the truth? In other words, if you've seen me, that's sufficient. Why? And a principle emerges from that as well, that any manifestation of the Godhead is always the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father can never reveal himself in the totality of his righteousness and justice, because that would be, as the scripture says, a consuming fire. The closest they ever came to that was the Shekinah glory, when anyone pushing aside the veil with unconfessed sin would be consumed immediately. As a matter of fact, the Ark of the Covenant represented that holiness to the extent where a man who was trying on one occasion, as the Ark began to slip, he went to hold it back from falling to the ground, and just touching it caused him to die instantly. You see, that was in picture a manifestation to Israel of the holiness of God. The holiness of God the Father is probably the most misunderstood concept of Christians today. They either cheapen it, they lower it, they try to bring it down to human level. We can't even conceive of that kind of righteousness, that righteousness which just to be in his presence would be immediate consumption. Vapor, if you please. like walking into the beam of a laser. Only in this case, it would be the full glory of the Father. So our Lord knew how dangerous it would be for them to ask this question or even suggest it. But he didn't go into that, because he's trying to show them that if you've seen me, that's enough. Now, how do we see the Father? We see him through the Word. And the more we learn of the Word, the more we know of who and what God is. And the contingency of our love for God and our appreciation for God, or for that matter, any of the members of that triunity, is revealed in the pages of the Word of God. So there are those, you see, that are running around and they want special appearances. They don't understand what they're asking. That's the same as what Philip said. Show us the Father. These who've claimed to see God, well, they wouldn't be around if they did. And God, of course, would not reveal himself to mankind except in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So show us the Father, and that sufficient was rather a bold statement. I smile when I read it. I don't know if the Lord had a smile on his face, but I'm sure it was more of within himself saying, "Oh my, you don't know what you're asking." And then he just simply says, you can even read within the words here that is there is a bit, and putting it in human terms, of disgust in this response. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Now, I should mention also that as a result of this particular passage, an entire theological position began about 50 years ago. It has developed since, and we haven't heard too much about it here, but it exists very, very popular in the East Coast and in certain parts of the South, and that is where Jesus is actually God the Father. And so they then rationalize that there's one God, and with one God, you have God the Father leaving heaven, coming to earth as the Son, then returning, and then coming back as the Holy Spirit. Well, that's really not a 50-year-old doctrine. That goes back about 2,000 years. That was one of the mistakes that was voiced by some of the early theologians. But this whole idea, and I got something in the mail here about 8 or 10 years ago, where he got quite upset that we were teaching that God the Father and God the Son were two different people, that is, persons within the Trinity, and that I should be straightened out to know, and they quoted this passage. No, that's not what it's saying. He's not saying, "I am the Father." He's saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also." In other words, all your eyes can take, all that you can take at this time, is to see me in veiled form. The Shekinah glory of our Lord was veiled in human flesh. Can you imagine if he turned on, as it were, the full manifestation of his deity in their presence? We see a leak of that at the Transfiguration. We see leaks, and that's the only way I can refer to it, just these little glimpses of that Shekinah, just glimpses of that deity, and that filled the room with his glory. Can you imagine the full manifestation of the righteousness of God being revealed to man? It would consume us. Why? Because of who and what we are, based on who and what he is. Then he goes on and he says in verses 10 and following, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" See, he doesn't say that he is the Father. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." That, by the way, becomes a pattern which will establish the Christian life. And remember, the reason why we're studying the life of our Lord is to see that during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, what gave him the ability to live on this earth in his humanity, and yet in every degree fulfill the plan of God. That is the Father. Well, he did so because the Father spoke through him by means of his Spirit. Remember that at the point of our Lord's physical birth, he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit resided within him for the entirety of his ministry on earth. What is that? What kind of a pattern does that establish? That at the moment of our regeneration, our rebirth, we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and the same power that was made available to our Lord during the time of his earthly venture is available to us during our earthly pilgrimage. You see, and the most believers have failed to understand that. They think somehow they've got to impress God. They think somehow they have to do something within the realm of the Christian life. No, it is the Holy Spirit controlling. And here, of course, we have that principle established. Then he goes on and says, believe, or rather, truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily. And remember, the repeat of these two phrases is taken from one Greek word, which we generally translate, amen. It is amen, as a matter of fact. Amen is how you say it in Greek. Amen, amen. And when our Lord used that with double reference, it always brought attention to what the message was to follow. If it's used once, it is simply stating a truth. When you acknowledge what somebody has said, in ancient times, you simply said, amen. When you agreed or had concord with another individual, somebody would make a statement. It is popular even today. There's another phrase that is used in England, for example, and I'm trying to think of what that is, but that's not important. But amen is quite popular. You even hear it in churches from time to time. Not in one as sophisticated as ours, but you do in others occasionally. I've been here almost 22 years. I think I've heard it five times since I've been the pastor here. Although one night we had a man here that used it every other phrase. That, of course, gets a little bit ridiculous after a while. But the double reference means that the thing that is going to be said next is important enough for you to sit up and listen. Truly, truly, amen, amen. You see, the red light has gone on, as it were. Lift your eyes and ears. Open your mind and understand, literally. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. You see, and later he's going to tell us that he goes to the Father, and then, excuse me, he's going to send a comforter, another comforter. And the other comforter, who was with Old Testament believers, one who stood by them through the, and I use the word manipulative sense, or as has been used, the endowment aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times, the dispensation of Israel, now will come into the believer. Never, ever happened before. See, again, a pattern of our Lord in hypostatic union, doing what he did in and through the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We must understand that if our Lord did anything on this earth in his own divine power, there'd be no contest. There'd be no example. We could not follow in his steps because we don't have that available to us. We are but human. So our Lord subjected himself, as per Philippians chapter 2, in all ways. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that he was tested in all ways as we are, yet, without sin. How? You say, well, he was God. Wrong. He was God. But that's not how he fought the temptation of sin. That is not how he combated the problems of life. That is not how he answered the situations that confronted him. He did so in the same available means that we have as believers of the church age. the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's really no excuse for us. We can't say we can't follow his steps. We can't say we can't live as he lived. Because the word is permeated with concepts to do as he did and to live as he lived. In fact, greater works shall we do. Why? Because that same power is available to us. If for no other reason, what he did, he only did in a 3-year period. So from the standpoint of duration, through the exercise of the Spirit, the average believer could have performed acts of the Spirit for how long? 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. Greater works. Greater does not mean greater in the sense of degree or the value of the work. That word could mean duration, time. Our Lord, you know what he did in 3 years. All the works that are recorded. And yet in one passage we have this very important phrase. If all the works that Jesus did would be recorded, there isn't books sufficient to record them. And yet greater works shall you do. Something else that has always challenged my mind with this regard, and that is the fact that when you read the book of Acts, the next time you're reading the book of Acts, and you get to the 28th chapter, you're confronted with a very serious situation. It ends abruptly. Do you know why? You know, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. But that really isn't the Acts of the Apostles. I heard it properly called on one occasion the Acts of the Holy Spirit, recorded as he worked through the apostles during that period of time. Why doesn't the book of Acts have a conclusion? Yeah, you know that already, don't you? Where are the book of Acts? Don't you see? The book of Acts is continued. The Holy Spirit is still operating and then through the life of the believer. Now, verses 13 and following. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified. That may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we've been studying quite a bit this last week about personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard people say to me, you know, I want to pray about a thing, but I'm not sure I know what to pray. And then they ask a rather foolish question. And the foolish question is, what should I pray? Well, I can't give you what to pray on the basis of what I know. Each person is going to pray on the basis of what they know. The same thing with this communion service. What will you remember when you close your eyes in prayer in a few moments? When you are holding that bread, when you're holding that cup, in remembrance of him. What is remembrance? How much do you remember? It's obvious that one of the contingencies of remembering is having a memory. Suppose, for some reason, you just forgot everything. And you could only remember the fact that you are saved and that you are going to heaven. Well, then you could simply say, thank you, Father, that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. It'd be rather to the point, right? Then others of us have great reservoirs of memory with regard to our relationship and fellowship with the Lord. Well, because of time, we can't spend all that time in doing so, so we segment. We take a portion of that, bring it out of memory center. You know what I want you to avoid doing? Getting yourself into a rut where what you remember tonight is what you remembered last month and what you remembered the month before and what you remembered the month before, because that means nothing's happened in your life. since then. Children are guilty of that, but we think, well, they have to start somewhere. We ask them to pray. I will ask, for example, my granddaughters on occasion when they're visiting our house, would you pray?
Let's pray.
They got that from the school. And they see that that's the pattern. And what they'll pray is what every single child eventually picks up in praying. It's a pattern. Well, there's nothing wrong with having a basic pattern, but my people, we've gotten to the point where our worship, this solemn service, is reduced to just simply from rote remembering. Challenge, if you please. I find myself from time to time getting into a, may I use the word, prayerful rut. Of course, there are so many ways, I've decided this a long time ago, there are so many ways in which you could ask God's blessing on the food and thank Him for it and ask Him to sanctify it. I'm not getting picky about that. There are so many ways in which you can have a few moments of silent prayer and then ask God's blessing upon the service or upon the word as it's being taught. But when it comes to this service, let's not fall into that, you know, point one, point two, point three, point four, and get so categorical or so, may I use this word, rotified, that we become rotified. And we need to be ratified. Before we become nullified. In effect, you see, it becomes nil. If you love me, notice the contingency. The word here, of course, means if you are occupied with me, you'll keep my commandments. You notice also that within this context, there is that of prayer. You see, oft times we take this out of context and we say, well, if you ask anything in my name, that I'll do. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is there any contingency here to what he does? Does that mean anything you ask, he's going to do? Well, that's what it says. Ah, wait. What about the rest of the context? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, if you're keeping his commandments, it's because you're occupied with Christ, and if you're occupied with Christ, that means you have enough doctrine so that the content of what you ask is in accordance with his will. And he'll do it. You can always tell when a baby believer is praying. When a baby believer prays, they always predicate what they pray with, if it be thy will. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the adult believer knows whether or not it's his will. The mature believer doesn't ask, if it be thy will, because if it's not his will, he doesn't want it. And if it is his will, he already knows it. Because he's in that place of maturity. How did he get there? By knowing the Word of God, by loving the Father, by being occupied with the person of Christ, by reflecting that virtue love that we've been talking about throughout the week. You see how it all ties in? Matter of fact, I'm rather skeptical about people who pray that way. Because if they don't know what the will of God is, what do they want God to do? In other words, in effect, if it be thy will, let it happen. But if it don't, don't. So what's God going to do now? Don't you see? If you'll ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Ah, see? There's a stipulation there. And notice, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you what? Another helper. another comforter, another paraclete. Please, paraclete, from paraclito, a comforter, a helper. Why do we need another one? Because our Lord is leaving. You see, if we're seated there and we're listening to this and we're one of the 12, we're going to be left alone. Who's going to be our encouragement? Who's going to be our guardian? Who's going to be our guide? Who is going to do our thinking on behalf of the Spirit? You see, all we know is the things of the flesh. Who's going to convey to us what's right and wrong? Who's going to give us all the answers to life's questions? That's a comforter. Wouldn't it be nice if you had a source? That anytime you had a question on anything in life, you could just go to that source and get the answer? Wouldn't that be nice? You're not going to answer that, are you? You're not going to respond to that because you're going to say, I know what some of you are saying. We have that. Of course we do. It's the Word of God. We want a computer to do that for us. Any last question, just sit down at the keyboard and say, tell you what, you did that on mine and you're going to have a problem. You know why? Because Bible verses are going to come up. Because that's the way my computer answers all questions. Not quite, but I can make it do that. That's why we need the other comforter. Now notice that he might be with you, as long as you're good, as long as you come to Bible class, as long as you're effective, as long as you crown Christ Lord, as long as you, you see any stipulations here? Forever. Look, folks, we Homo sapien need something forever. You know, the problem is, there are no real assurities in life. There really aren't. So this was an assurity to them. What assurity do you have? Now, you might go out there and you may realize you forgot to roll your window up and your car may be deluged with water. You may go out there and you just see ashes out there. Of course, I haven't heard any lightning striking yet. Sometimes it's accommodating. Look how uncertain life is. Two policemen are driving down the road. A guy in a Mercedes crosses the line. Head-on collision. Gone. You know, when they started their day, they didn't say, yeah, it's a good day to die. Life was right in front of them. With all of the uncertainties that we have in life, oh, we ought to hold on to something like this. He will be with you forever. That is, and now he explains, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. How do we know the Spirit? Because we know the Son. Okay? And what right do we have to be indwelt by the Spirit? Because we know the Son. It's one of the benefits of salvation, the indwelling of the Spirit. But notice he goes on and he says, but you know him because he abides with you. See, this is still the Old Testament economy. This is still the dispensation of Israel to them in a lot of respects. This is that transitionary period. This is our Lord's dispensation of hypostatic union. This is the point of reference for the church age to look back to as the model or the example of our lives. We don't look to the disciples for our examples because they were still living under the old economy. The Holy Spirit was what? With them. But then he goes on and says, but he will be, what? In you. That's where he is today. So you hear me from time to time saying things like, we need inside help. It always helps to know somebody on the inside. Well, in this case, we have inside help. The inside help is the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we've got to put content to that. That's why Bible class is so important. Memory is an integral part of this service. Memory plays a very important part in our lives. Memory, by definition, sounds something like this. It is a vital function of the mentality of the soul related to one's capacity for life, happiness, and absorption of doctrine. It is the mental capacity of retaining unconscious traces of conscious impressions and of recalling those traces to consciousness with attendant perception. In some cases, they're just traces. Memory includes the power of retention and recollection. Therefore, memory is a combination of retention and collection. Memory, obviously, is a part of our capacity for life. Without memory, we'd be awful. How could we have capacity for a relationship between right man, right woman if we forgot who he was each time? Silly, but true. Memory is also that function of the mentality in the soul in identification and perception of what has been previously learned. Memory, by the way, should bring up good thoughts. You should learn to dismiss the bad memories, because that's not good for you. You should purify your mind, erase from the hard drive of your soul those things that would normally retained in memory that would bring problems in your life. Harbor mental attitude sins, vindictiveness, I'll get even because of what they did. See, memory. And you can do that, by the way. See, doctrine just simply overwrites all that stuff. And because you're so preoccupied with the person of Christ and his word, you don't have time to think about what so-and-so did. Because your whole mind is occupied with what he did, not what he did. Now, for the people that are listening on tape, they're going to have difficulty with that. One was upward and the other was paralleled with Homo sapien. We're so preoccupied. Many times our conversation goes on and on and on. He said and she said and I said and he and they. See, it's all memory. And yet when it comes to what did the Lord say? I don't know. Because we're so preoccupied with self and others that we rarely become that occupied with the person of Christ. This is what this service is all about. Musing and considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole time dedicated to his person. Right where you sit. Private place of worship. Your little sanctuary. You know, there was a hymn writer, and I think felt somewhat the same as I do this evening. And I feel this way occasionally because we sing this song occasionally. Charles Wesley, regardless of the fact that he had some serious errors in his theological position, the one thing he did know and appreciate, and that was his love for the Lord. And he says in a hymn that we're going to sing, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life, health, and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. You know what it ends with? Amen. Let us open our hymn books, please, to 222.